here have the perfect holiday? There were no relatives that you wished had stayed home. No one made a comment or brought up a topic that you wished that they had not. Nothing burned, nothing spilled, and nothing was dropped on the floor. You didn't break a sweat in the kitchen or forget an ingredient. There were no kids or pets running wild. There was no car trouble, and your team won the game. Did anybody have that holiday? My team did, in fact, win the game last night. Sorry, LSU fans, but that still was not my holiday. My husband and his dad left on Thanksgiving Day to go get his granddad at about 9:30 a.m., and they didn't get back until almost noon. But by 11 a.m., my kid was standing at the oven begging for food, which she did not stop doing for over an hour, despite the fact that I was trying to give her snacks to calm her down. And by 11:30, the rest of the family had arrived, all of which were related to my father-in-law, which meant that my mother-in-law was watching her clock, wondering when my father-in-law would return. And meanwhile, my nieces and nephews had also showed up, and they were running in circles around the house, screaming, while every adult in the house tried to get them to stop. And at the same time, a distant cousin that I had only met once started asking me if I was really sure that women should be preachers. And by the time David walked through the door, my eyes were wide, and his mom was standing in the kitchen wiping sweat constantly like this. And David looked at me and said, "What happened to Mom?" And I said, "Thanksgiving." Isn't this the plague of holiday meals? Why do we do this? Why do we make things harder than they have to be? And for that matter, when things don't go according to plan, why do we let it get to us? I think we have resigned ourselves to be anxious, and we have forgotten that there is, in fact, another way. I think anxiety and stress around the holidays is what we think is supposed to happen, so we let it end up being miserable as a result. Everything is awesome. The family is gathered, the food is on the table, the kids are playing, but no one is happy. Throughout the month of November, we have been talking about how, despite the fact that the world is actually improving, things are actually getting better, that happiness rates, especially in the United States, are not corresponding to that improvement. We've been walking through the book of Philippians and talking about how it shows us what it means to have true joy. Today we are in the last chapter, the last week of this sermon series, and Paul's words for us this morning are challenging and appropriate and countercultural. In the midst of this holiday season, Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything." But as people, we are actually more anxious than we are not. The American Psychiatric Association measures anxiety levels on a scale of 0 to 100. And for the first time this year in 2018, we are at a 51 nationally, which means that for the first time we have crossed that threshold into being more anxious than we are non-anxious. In the last year, anxiety has increased in all five areas that the APA measures: health, safety, finances, relationships, and politics, which means that something like relationships, which should bring our anxiety down, is actually increasing our anxiety. Anxiety has increased across age groups, across socioeconomic levels, and across races. There is no one in America that is not experiencing more anxiety. 39% of people say that they are more anxious today than they were a year ago. That's a lot. And I know I just threw a ton of information at you, but I think that this information is astounding. It tells us that, church, we have a problem. It's not possible to say rejoice in the Lord always when we are constantly preoccupied by our anxiety. Anxiety will stifle joy. Worry will stifle joy every single time if you let it. Joy is only possible when we put worry in its proper place. And its proper place is not in the driver's seat. It's not in charge. It's not in control of our lives. It's not running the show. Worry will run amok over you and over your life if you let it. The only person or thing that should have control of your life is Jesus. So how do you know when you have pushed Jesus off his throne and let worry take his seat? Well, first, are you afraid? There is a difference between healthy fear that keeps us alive and unnecessary fear that simply bogs you down. As a parent, I feel like I walk this line all the time. I never want anything bad to happen to my daughter, but I cannot keep her at home or in a bubble or away from every possible danger. She has to learn to climb the stairs, even if she might fall down those stairs. She has to learn to ride a bike, even if she might skin her knee. She has to learn to love, even if she might get hurt. She has to learn independence, even if it means that she might make different choices than I would. Fear is a symptom of a lack of trust and a desire to control the outcome. When I am too afraid of the consequences of stairs and bikes and love and independence to let my daughter go, then I lack trust in her, and I lack trust in the one who created her. Fear of the future is what causes excessive worry about our children, about our safety, about our money, about our health, about our relationships, about our work. If you find yourself constantly afraid, then something other than Jesus might be in control of your life. Second, can you rest? Now, I will be the first one to tell you that a healthy work ethic is important. But you don't actually need to be constantly moving or thinking or doing or checking your email. I get that sometimes you think you might can do it better than anyone else. Sometimes I think that too. I get that it's often easier to do it yourself than to drop the ball or to give it to someone else. Sometimes I feel that way too. But our inability to rest is, like fear, a symptom of a lack of trust and a desire for control. When we decide that we are necessary for our employers and even for our family, we are not trusting the people around us, our coworkers and our family, and we are not trusting the one who made us in need of rest. When I get too caught up in my work, I have this pastor friend who looks at me and says, "Brandy, you don't usher in the kingdom of God on your own." What she means by that is that I have made myself too important. I have partners in this work, my clergy colleagues, the staff at the church, the congregation, and of course, God. It is, after all, God's kingdom. When you cannot rest, you may have made yourself too important. If you find yourself unable to rest, then something other than Jesus might have control of your life. Finally, does everything have to be done right now? Is everything urgent? This is closely tied to our inability to rest. When we are unable to distinguish what is urgent from what is important, then we will constantly be running from urgent thing to urgent thing, and we will miss out on some really great, important things. If every email is urgent, then you will miss out on the really important work of building block towers just to knock them over again. If every text message or social media post is urgent, then you will miss out on those precious few moments with your spouse on the couch at the end of the day. Dwight Eisenhower is attributed with saying that most things that are urgent are not important, and most things that are important are not urgent. If you find yourself doing only urgent tasks, then something other than Jesus might be in control of your life. When worry is allowed to have its way, when worry is allowed to get in control of your life, it has a tendency to grow deep roots, to sink itself in and not want to be displaced. When worry begins to take hold, it begins to bear fruit, and that fruit looks like fear and an inability to rest and a constant sense of urgency. Joy only comes when we put worry in its proper place. And its proper place is in service to Jesus. You see, when Paul says in no uncertain terms that the Philippians are not to worry about anything, it's actually not a blanket statement endorsing a position of total indifference. This is not advocating for a thoughtless or a carefree or an irresponsible life. The same verb that Paul uses in Philippians 4:6 that we translate as anxious or worry is used earlier in the letter to describe Timothy's concern for the Philippians. In Philippians 2, verses 19 and 20, Paul explains that he hopes to send Timothy to the Philippians because no one would have the genuine concern for them like Timothy does. It seems that for Paul, there are some things that are worth worrying about. And then there are a lot of things that are not worth worrying about. It is a mark of Christian maturity to be able to distinguish between those things that will worry the person and destroy the person, that will cripple and destroy the individual, and those things that the genuine concern for others that builds up the community. It is worth worrying about the well-being of your Christian community. But the color of the carpet, the kind of oil in the candles, or even what the preacher has on is probably not worthy of your worry. It is worth worrying about the brokenness in our world that causes violence, but it is not worth constantly, nervously scanning the horizon for new threats. It is worth worrying about kids that go to bed with empty bellies. But that meal that you cook, that you make sure that everyone has their absolute favorite food, and you end up with 15 pies, is probably not worth fretting over. The Greek word that is translated as concern or worry or anxious is actually best translated. It's literally distracted. Worry that is not worth it is nothing but a distraction from the main thing. If Jesus in control of our life, if Jesus on the throne is our end goal, then the only things that we should be worried about are the things that worry Jesus. If Jesus is not worried about it, then you shouldn't be either. When we are concerned with the things that Jesus is concerned about, then we are invited into disciplined action and attention. It's not the frenzied action and attention of destructive worry. It's the disciplined action and attention of prayer and a partnering with God to bring in the kingdom of God. You see, that's the real end goal. That Jesus reigns not just in your life, but that Jesus reigns over the whole world. The real end goal for you is that Jesus so reigns in your life that the world is closer to the kingdom of God. The goal for you is actually not your own happiness. Joy is not the end goal here. If your own experience of joy becomes the end goal, it's a distraction. An unnecessary and unworthy worry. But if your end goal is Jesus, then there's a whole lot that can happen around you in your life, and you will still find a reason to rejoice. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. It's rejoicing in the Lord because all that other stuff, the five pies and the perfectly colored carpet and the happy family gatherings and the well-paying jobs is actually not guaranteed. But the nearness of the Lord is promised. It is steadfast. It is unfailing. If we can keep our focus on the goal, on the prize of Jesus, then distraction and worry will fall right into their proper place. When I'm getting ready to marry a couple, I always tell them that you will plan for months and something will go wrong. I was really glad that I had said that during my first wedding. A photographer's coattails caught on fire. The bride's veil got stuck in her flowers and it came off. And a groomsman passed out. And this was all before we left the wedding part. But part of when I say that, I say something will go wrong, but I will make sure, I promise you, that you will walk out of there married. And they did. They walked out of there married. We accomplished our goal for the day. Now, the bride could have gotten all in a tizzy about what went wrong, but to be honest, she didn't notice the coattail fire. She was too busy looking at her groom. She threw her veil down, exchanged a laugh with the maid of honor, and immediately turned and grabbed her future husband's hand. She saw the groomsman pass out, and she said, "I trust that he's well taken care of. I can't do anything about it." And he was well taken care of. For her, the main thing could not be overshadowed by the distractions. What if we were so convinced that our end goal was Jesus, that we didn't let the distractions overshadow him? What if we actually put anxiety and worry in its proper place? I was actually really nervous about preaching this today because the reality of anxiety as a mental health concern is very real to me. A mental health concern that needs professional help. And I didn't want to say, just stop worrying and assume that that worked for everyone in the room, because that is not true. But as I dug into this topic, I realized that there is something to training our mind and training our lives to be directed toward Jesus that really could change everything. It really could change a lot, even for people who suffer with anxiety. Anxiety nips at the heels of our relationships. It seeps into our work. It prevents us from being concerned with the things that Jesus is concerned with. So if we were able to train our eyes on Jesus through prayer, by memorizing this verse, perhaps by reminding of ourselves who should be in charge, then I think the world would truly be different. If we allow Jesus and not worry to have his way in our lives, he too has a tendency to grow deep roots, to sink in and not want to be displaced. When Jesus begins to take hold, he too begins to bear fruit. But the fruit of Jesus and the fruit of worry do not look alike. The fruit of Jesus is sweet and not bitter. It's bold and not afraid. It's restful and not frantic. The fruit of Jesus looks a lot like the traits that Paul invites us to ponder in verse 8 of this passage. The fruit of Jesus is true. It is honorable. It is just. It is pure. It is pleasing. It is excellent, and it is worthy of praise. That's better than even the most perfect of holiday meals. Let's pray. Jesus, we do ask that you would reign in our lives, that you would take control of the places that we have neglected to give you control of, that even in our anxiety, we would find a way to surrender to you. And Jesus, we ask that as you sit on your throne, that you would sink in deeply, that you might bear good fruit in us, and that others might see you through us because of that good fruit. We know that you are at work in us and among us, and for that we give thanks. And we ask that as we go from this place today, that we might evermore look like you and be your hands and feet in the world. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.